I invite you to turn this morning to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, and that's found on page 1164. And I'll also have you turn to afterward, Lord's Day 21. That's found on page 881 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnals. We're going to confess one question and answer together today on the communion of the saints. We're looking at the church, Paul's treatment of the church, and I think an essential text for understanding the importance of being a member of the body of Christ. So that'll be found on page 881. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I'm sorry, verse 11. Let's give our attention this morning to the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And question and answer, just one this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism on page 881, question 55. I'll ask the question and please respond with the answer. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of other members. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that one who loves his dream of community more than the people in front of him destroy the very thing he longs for. The church shopper is in love with a dream. The one who stays learns to love the people God actually gave. There's the sermon. You can go home. It's all done. It's all done. Can you believe it? Shortest sermon ever. Well, not really. I've got a little bit more to say. This is such an important subject this morning, and Bonhoeffer captures it together. He wrote a great little book, Life Together, and captures the importance of community and what that community is and the blessing of that for you, the people of God. The people God actually gave you. Do you ever think like that? God actually gave you these people. God actually gave you this church. Or do you view it like modern evangelicals do? This is a place of my choosing. This is a place of my choosing. Most approaches to the church today are simply a result of which has been so built into us, so we don't even think much about it anymore, of the commodifying of everything in our lives. What I mean by that is that the basis of our involvement in the church today, that we treat the church just like everything else we treat in the course of life. We treat it like a product that is for us to consume, for us to use, It is about my personal happiness. That is what everything in life is about, by the way, of course, right? Personal happiness. And the church and the people are used to ask this fundamental question today: how are they making me happy? How is the church making me happy? And that's the about extent of people's involvement in the church today, so that's why such very little seriousness is given to its involvement and what it is even all about. Carl Truman wrote a fantastic book recently called The Desecration of Man. It's well worth your time. I've just been reading through that book, and it's a remarkable book. One of the things that ties this all together is what he is engaging in that particular book, that the anti-theistic culture in which we are in, the death of God movement, and we'll look at some of this tonight with Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to be looking at Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction and what we learn from that. The anti-theistic death of God movement, it would take time for Nietzsche's madman to catch up the thesis that then would soon follow the desecration of man. If you can kill God at some point, you're going to kill man. You're going to desecrate him. And we've seen this in all forms in our culture today, in the sexual revolution and the things that have happening, that man today is treated just like another animal. You see where I'm going with this? Just like another animal. It treats humans as things or objects to be used. Now, that's a major point of his book. That's what's happened in our culture. It's the hour of the madman. Everything's commodified. Human beings are just objects, just to be used. That is also true in this context with today how the church is viewed. And I think it's something that needs a lot of attention, something we have to think a lot of about for what is now programmed into us as modernists. Most people today treat the body of Christ as consumers. Does this place make me happy is about the extent of it. And there are things that I don't like, and there are people that I don't really care for, and therefore a discontentment begins to arise in the hearts and lives of people with involvement in the body of Christ, so that there are exit strategies and there are people who end up just drifting from the church because of this constant dissatisfaction. We have built in our minds what Bonhoeffer says is a dream of community. I have a dream of what I want this to be. And I really want this dream to be realized. That does not translate to something so fundamental to our faith, which is loving people. Loving people. And if we don't understand this, and we don't appreciate this, you'll always be on the fringes. You'll never connect with it. Never really understanding what it means to be a living and active, as our Heidelberg says, member of the body of Christ. And that's why I was thinking about this great subject and the importance of it in light of Philippians chapter 1, which is really, I don't think you can read Paul here without missing the deep, he even says, affection and love that he has for these people. It radiates out of chapter 1, doesn't it? You can't miss it. This is one of the really more, I think, upbeat sections in an address to a church. It's not like Galatians, where he comes at them saying, who has bewitched you by believing another gospel? No, no. He loves this church and has seen so much positive happen in this church that he's concerned about a few things. He's concerned about things that he wants to address right up front to remind them and to help this church to reorient them and to help them to be reminded of what this is all about. And that's easy to lose along the way. That's really easy to lose along the way. That what we are involved with is the body of Christ that he died for. Each one sitting next to you is someone Jesus atoned for their sins. He loved them that much. He thought about them. before they were born, and he shed his blood. That's a profound thought. How can you get over it? Paul is thinking a lot about this church, was excited about this church, and wants to help them, to remind them what it means to be a member of the body of Christ and a local church that God himself has chosen for them and that he has fit together. This is the whole imagery in Scripture, that each member is formed and fitted together. He's thought about that. He has actually thought about that. And he's thought about the gifts he would give people and how they would be fitted and formed together to form a particular, and I want to emphasize in this sermon, local body. I want to consider with you a few moments Paul's encouragement to this church, then his partnership with this church and his prayer for this church, all with the intention of helping us, because I just think that it's so easy, even as a pastor, to forget where we're going, to forget what this is about, and the difficulties to miss, and to let those difficulties cloud so that you forget what this is. This was a wonderful church that had formed in Philippi. A few weeks ago, we considered Lydia. You'll remember the Lord opened her heart. Paul had been sent out by the river. Didn't seem like a great mission strategy of the Holy Spirit, but this woman, Lydia's heart was open. Her family was baptized, infants and all. And this church formed. The church soon after began to be facing things it didn't anticipate. It faced external pressure from the culture. And then there was a threat of persecution. He's about to say in the next verses, if you read, that it has been granted for you by Christ, not only that you believe, but that you also suffer. Whoa. They didn't understand this. They didn't get this. So internal divisions were beginning to rock the church. This happens over time. We know by chapter 4, which I think is the main intention of him writing this, that two women in the church had led factions and they were dividing out, Iodia and Syntyche, and Paul's really concerned about what was going on here. Division is not always, though, what you think and where it begins. It's not, we think of people who have some theological fight and then the separation happens. Paul actually is looking at this in a much bigger picture and framework. That there is actually a division that happened in a much more subtle way that led to these kind of things of people being off track, if you will, that led to the great separation, because by the time the separation happened, they hadn't thought about the basis upon which they were united and the tools that were given to them to handle this before the break. Well, he starts here with the root of the problem Paul was concerned about, as he says and prays that they would stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Such a beautiful statement unpacked here in Philippians chapter 1. So these groups had formed, and now Paul is starting here with the fundamentals. He's taking them back, if you will. He wants them to think about their origins. Origins are important in the life of the church, and in your own lives personally, origins are important. So he wants to remind them of something important, and I start with verse 6 because I guess I've never really recognized how important verse 6 is to the whole case of the book. Verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing. I want you really confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We love that verse. We quote that verse. God who starts a work finishes it. God who starts a work finishes it. And he impresses that truth on them. I'm confident of this for you. This is apostolic confidence. I have been totally persuaded in my mind of this, that there is absolutely no reason to doubt that God started a work in you. He began a work in you and will complete it at the revelation of Jesus Christ at his coming. And I don't think you can underestimate the importance of that is for an encouragement for a church. People who are dissatisfied in some way with the body of Christ or with the local church, that is a good starting point. That is a really good starting point to think about. Paul is reminding them up front that the project has a great aim and a great goal, and it's moving in a great direction, and he wants us to think about this. God started it. God will complete it. Well, if you have a starting point and you have an end point, it's really hard and difficult to see any of that in the difficulty. This is why I think Jesus in the churches in Revelation, especially that first church in Ephesus, drove home this really important point to the church of Ephesus when he said, I want you to return and I want you to go back to the first works because you all have left your first love. Whatever had happened in Ephesus, whatever to the point where he threatened to remove the lampstand, meaning a church can go on and do all of its stuff and Jesus can depart, that what he said was something that had been lost over time, something that had been absent for some time. When something is new, as you know, there is excitement, there is joy, there is happiness. It's fresh. It's a new beginning. But there's a sense that God in those beginnings is really with you. Beginnings are beautiful things in life. Beginnings are wonderful things. And there's a sense of God's blessing and a sense of God's love for you. And you know, as time goes, the difficulties come, the challenges come, the fighting, the separation, and you forget all of it. You forget all of it. So think about the encouragement of this. He began something in you. Who did? God did. He started it. And God is a finisher. God will finish what he's doing. God is taking this somewhere. He will complete the work that he has. Paul desired for each of them to understand how magnificent it is to be a part of God's project. God completes what he starts. Now, I don't do this very often. You could ask my wife. There's all sorts of projects at the house that aren't completed. Walls are dented. And I often hear, when are you going to finish this? When are you going to do this? We shouldn't get into personal stuff. God finishes. God finishes what he starts. Can you imagine and can you think about how important a truth this is then for the church? Paul knows that the most responsive people in the body of Christ will be those who believe it's God's work. He knows this. He believes this. Now, this is not just some voluntary organization that we formed here in Escondido. Not so. And where God is taking it is not in question. He completes a work among us. He starts what he finishes. So the importance of this can't be missed. Paul is impressing upon them that their entire work and the entire gift and blessing of believing the gospel and becoming participants in this is evidence of that. Is evidence of that. Your faith is evidence of that. God in sovereign election and in sovereign power, according to his own will, purchases people by the blood of Christ. And you see it in the churches that he raises up. You see it in the local churches that he raises up. A loss of perspective of sovereign grace has bad effects in the body of Christ. A loss of the doctrine of election has bad effects in the body of Christ. Because you think it's by your will and determination that you're even here. And that's swept right out of the New Testament. The glorious news drives us. This is God's work. Without which, we will have no basis for anything that we do. We will have no purpose. We will have no meaning. The difficulties and the challenges along the way tend to dull us to this truth. Do you ever think about what God is doing among us? You ever think, are we going anywhere as a church? Are we just a maintenance ministry? What's going on here? What's happening? They're not little things. He's shaping and he's feeding you and your children. He's growing us in his word. He's sending, and you can look out, the longtime members here, just look out at all the new faces here. To what would be called a strict church today. Doesn't really work. Oh, well, maybe it does. He's helping the widow and the orphan. He's forming a body in this place, the body of Christ locally right here, right now, to form a witness in this community. And ultimately, he's saving. He's saving people from the judgment to come. Are those little things? Is that what we think? If you don't understand this, think about what your attitude to the church could become. If we treat the church as a basis for my personal happiness on my terms, we tend to think that nothing else is happening when we do this thing called church that is bigger than us as individuals or bigger than me. And Paul encourages them in their participation with him. Notice that language, in the gospel. Participation in the gospel. It's an important word I'll come back to. I don't want you to forget your partnership in the gospel from the first day. Notice this, he's tracing history here. From the first day until now, you have received grace and peace from God, and you share in this. Here's the word, koinonia. Fellowship of the gospel. God has united you to a people and to his body, the body of his son, which is the church. That kind of bond is never so easily broken, is it? Paul's in prison writing this. I'm talking about hardship. Not like our prisons. Our prisoners eat pretty well. He didn't even know where his next meal was coming from. And this is his love for this church. This is what he's praying for. This is what he's thinking about. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all, notice this, partakers with me of grace. Both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. That is beautiful. You build this perspective when you understand sovereign grace and you understand what you've received in grace. And then you begin to look at people differently. You love them. Because God loved them. If you are ever frustrated with people or the church, what is our default? Paul knew they were sinners. He loved these people. What do you hear him saying to them? you misunderstand what you share in. You misunderstand what you share in. We are together in the partnership of the gospel, the ministry. We're together in this. Remember in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes about the devil's strategy right at the beginning when people come into the church. It's a little dated. I'll try to give some explanation as we go. How the devil uses things like personal taste and preference to drive people out of the church. When the churchgoer goes inside, he sees a local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy, which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing texts, corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. You're already irritated, aren't you? A book with little small print? Come on. When he gets to his pew, he looks around and he sees just that selection of his neighbors who at this point in his life, he's avoided altogether. And he would never hang out with these people. It can become annoying. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or have double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. At his present stage, you see, this is important for what I started with Bonhoeffer. He has an idea of Christians in his mind, which he supposes to be spiritual, but which is in fact largely pictorial. It's the dream. I have a dream of what I want this to be. Think of the struggling youth today. Think of the hurting widow today. Which mindset easily walks away from such? Which mindset easily walks away from such a person? Isn't that your family? Your real family? Jesus' relativized family? There are right reasons to leave a church, don't get me wrong. But imagine saying, I don't like the organ. As an example, I don't like this. I don't like that. Are we not searching for a dream of something that only serves us? Or imagine saying, I don't like the people. To which you then say, are these the people Christ died for? Can you leave that family so easily? People never think about this because it's all about them. And that the difficulties along the way are the very things that build character and endurance. Most people approach the church of what we want it to be rather than what God is doing in bringing people together as the body of Christ, who are needy and whom he loves. The point I'm making is that I'm going through all of these challenges of the life together to remind you, God loved him enough to die for him. Give his son to die for them. And you are all partakers of this fellowship, this koinonia that the same grace would be given to you as to the person next to you. You see what he's saying? We forget what we're involved with, which is something bigger than us and bigger than once. That is so important to today's church. I can't emphasize it enough. That's our number one problem in the church today, in the way people look at it. Now, I couldn't sit in a church that doesn't preach truth. I couldn't sit in a church that doesn't preach the gospel. There are indeed things to leave a church for. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what people are doing. For it has been granted to you, verse 29, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe, but suffer for his name's sake. You mean the hardships in my life are appointed in the church? Yep. What do you do with that? You're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, he says, and now hear that I still have. They had forgotten that the difficulties and hardships were appointed. Because that's how he shapes people. Imagine if you looked at life that way. Whatever he's putting you through, it's for the sake of the gospel, so that you might be a light to somebody else. That's why we're here. And the appointed afflictions to serve that end. So you see what's happened. All the discouragements, the lack of being able to think through these things began to divide them up because they lost the big picture. They lost the beginning. They lost the end. They just are stuck. Right? And Paul says, let's go back then a minute. What brought you together in the first place? What united your hearts together? What was the area of agreement? This is how he works in the book, especially chapter 3. What is the basis of my joy? What is the basis of my thanksgiving for you? What is the basis of every time I remember you that my heart is filled with prayer and thanksgiving and praise? He says, it's your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You see? Koinonia in the gospel. We are together in this. I say that maybe it's just because it's so imprinted in our culture. Together in this. We are together in a great cause. It's right for me to feel this way about you. See, he thinks so positively about them. Because I hold you in my heart. For you're partakers with me of grace in the imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. You build the perspective of the church by remembering how great God's love has been for you and for them in the gospel. That Christ loved you this much. And so you will begin to invest your lives in them, because he loves them that much. If you're only on the fringes in this, always on the fringes, disconnected, and you've made the church about what you don't like or what you do like, you'll always be finding the most ridiculous reason to escape it. You'll look for it, and you'll find it. You'll find it. Christian life is kind of like a marriage. What are the challenges you face in your marriages? Dare I ask, are you as in love today as you were on your wedding day? Are all the butterflies gone? You know how hard it is. How hard this is. My wife has been so patient with me through all the difficulties and trials. You know you have to kindle and make that relationship active. You have to have purpose in your marriage, don't you? It's got to be going somewhere. It's got to be growing. Don't you deep down today, who are married, love your spouse deep down? Of course you do. You don't give up. You don't say, this is just about me. If you do that, your marriage is on the rocks. You know the key to a happy marriage is becoming a servant. For if you serve yourself, you become the most unattractive person to your spouse ever. I've tried it. And you have the belief that God brought you together, don't you? You believe that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, don't you? But as time goes, you can forget that gift. And that you are fulfilling a design that's not yours, that has an end. Your marriage, as Christians, is supposed to tell the story of the gospel. Christ's love for the church, amazing. Maybe some of you know that your marriages are like the problem I'm describing in the church. You can see the parallel. There's no active pursuit of love. There's no giving of yourself. You're just living together. There's frustration. What is the first thing that happens in that kind of relationship? Distancing? Insensitivity? Bad communication? A lack of effort? There is nobody here married that doesn't understand what I'm describing. What about the first day? Remember it? You have to think on these things. You have to have your mind reoriented. You have to become a servant. When the Lord found this church, Escondido URC, amazing to think about how far this place has come. How many years ago? How many dear saints are gone? All the efforts that went into that, all the commitment of families, all the commitment of real people who loved Christ, who were excited and just thankful to have a church, who had been through war. We haven't been through war, have we? Love drove them. Christ loved us and died for us and made us a family. So Paul says, it's my prayer. Notice this, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. You got to grow in knowledge and discernment. Too much of the church is just today infantile. People aren't growing. So that you may approve of what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. See, there's a goal, there's a telos, we say. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's expressing with his prayer that it's for them in light of their struggles. What is first? That your love would grow. That means you can't just be about your own. There's others. It takes knowledge and discernment, sincerity. When sincere love is there, you'll invest in your brethren. You won't say, I want this, I want that, I don't like this, I don't like that. You'll say, that widow needs me. Well, I just don't like the tradition. I don't like the music. I don't like the formality. I don't like accountability. I'm just here because I have to be. Well, if that's your approach to the body of Christ, you'll never enjoy the fellowship intended for you. And that witness hurts us as a whole. Paul prays for you. Look at what you have. And replace all that frustration with love and with knowledge. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. What an encouragement. God began a good work in you. He loves you. He gave His Son for you. He thought about you. His Son atoned for your sins while you were an enemy. You share in something so great, so much bigger than you are recognizing. I pray then that you'd understand what we're a part of, growing in love, knowledge, and discernment. That the fruits of righteousness, He says, would fill the church. If we have everybody on board with that kind of understanding, and I'm the first one to say, I've got to work on it myself. If we have everyone on board with that kind of understanding of the fellowship of the gospel, the church, the communion of the saints, using our gifts for the enrichment of others, Heidelberg Catechism, what a witness we'll have in this community. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this perspective that we need. And we confess, O Lord, that so easily in hardship to forget it. Thank you for building us up and for strengthening us in our fellowship with the gospel. May we take this to heart, O Lord, and remember where we started, where we are now, and where we're going. That a day is coming. And thank you for making us members and participants in the very body of Christ. What a privilege. Thank you for loving us this way and for including us in your project. You who began the good work will complete it. And so may we be energized in it. In Jesus' name we pray.